Well, welcome back. We've been busy exploring everything that Jesus has said and everything that Jesus has done in John's Gospel. It's been a burden of mine for a while now. And if you recall, there's been some fascinating interactions between different types and groups of people. We've had Jesus calling disciples who actually are hungry and thirsting after the One. We've seen Jesus approaching the academic of Israel, Nicodemus, and taking him to school. We've seen Jesus interacting with an enemy of his people, a Samaritan woman, and with spiritual words of knowledge, bringing her to faith and also her entire village. We've also seen Jesus looking at another Gentile who has a son who's sick, and he graciously heals him, and in so doing, breaks that divide between Jew and Gentile, making one new group of people, those who follow him. Well, now it's time to see Jesus in action in the town of Jerusalem and again in the temple of Jerusalem. These were very tough places for Jesus. He found it very difficult to convince these people that he was in fact the one, the Messiah, the King of the universe. And so in John 5, we have two interactions. Firstly, with a man who's been sick for 38 years, and also the ruling elite of the temple again. They're called the Jews in Scripture, which is an ambiguous term. Sometimes when you read that word, it might mean the Jewish nation. It might mean just a sub-segment of the Jewish nation. And in particular, it might mean the Jewish rulers who opposed Jesus. So in this particular case, John's using it in terms of the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus. Okay, so you probably remember that Jesus is moving away from the Samaritan village towards Galilee, which is more friendly territory for him. And he'd healed the Gentile's son along the road. This starts again. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's now back on the road, coming back south towards Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Wow. I think if you can just put your head around that space. So we're now in the town of Jerusalem, somewhere nearby the temple, and there's a pool with a veranda which has got a roof on it, and there's just buckets of really, really sick people who are extraordinarily vulnerable. Blind, lame, and can't walk. You might remember something Jesus said in a synagogue in Nazareth that Isaiah, some 700 years before, had prophesied, you know, there's one coming who is going to open the eyes of the blind, and cure the lame, free the captives. Well, here was a whole bunch of those types sitting right around that pool. What a moment for Jesus. Seems like destiny. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I think Jesus felt for this guy. Some compassion was there. This guy had been there a long, long time, and not just sitting at home and moping about his illness, but doing the only thing he knew, seeking some miraculous cure. Who ever heard of anyone curing paralysis even today? Do you want to be healed? Sounds like hope just walked in. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." He's close to healing, but he can't quite get it. There was a legend in Jewish tradition that says that an angel would stir the water. And so when the water ruffled, one presumed that it was an angel stirring it, and the first one in got healed. But that's not mentioned specifically in the older manuscripts, just tradition. "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Can you imagine saying to a person who hasn't walked for 38 years, who's got no musculature, "You can do it"? He's not quite like us in that respect, Jesus. The degree of faith that he can operate in is astounding. "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." I mean, they could have, I think they were missing the elephant in the room. Jesus had done a phenomenal miracle and they wanted to pick on him. They wanted to pick on this. They didn't want someone doing spectacular acts in their own backyard. No, we're going to find fault with something. He's walking with a bed. No good. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Look, I don't think Jesus was being deliberately obnoxious and trying to pick a fight with the elite. I saw a guy, 38 years sick, couldn't get down there. I can help him. Compassion rose. Jesus spoke a word from heaven. The man's body got healed. He jumped up. Jesus moved on. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, let's just pause there. This guy invalid for 38 years, most likely, these ruling elite wouldn't have let him into the temple grounds. No, unclean, impure, must be a sinner, can't come in. So I'm hardly surprised that Jesus was able to find this guy there. 38 years, just over the way, not allowed in. I'm going in. So afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's easy to suddenly become a friend of Job when someone's sick. Job got really sick and his mates turned up, patted him on the back, because they are his mates. So, gee, I think you must have stuffed up with God somewhere, because surely you wouldn't be sick. God would have your back. That wasn't the case. If you read through the background, actually, Job was doing not perfect, but all right, covering his sins with sacrifices for the sins of his family. doing his bit with God, trying to worship. But the devil wanted him. He'd been trying to get him. He couldn't get him. God had protected him. But he wanted him. And so the context was, it was the devil's sin that stuffed up Job. It was his desire to wreck Job's life, not God's. God allowed it for a time and for a purpose, which you'll have to read Job to see. But it's very easy to come along with someone suffering and say, oh, gee, God doesn't like you. And so fall into the trap of becoming a Job's comforter. And we get nervous about doing that. But with Jesus, he sees in the heart of a man, and he could see that, in fact, in this man, there was some sin. And he needed to be protected from further attacks of the devil. I mean, you might remember also coming up in, I think, John chapter 9, that there's a guy who's actually born blind. And all the Pharisees are assuming, well, it's either him or his mum or dad did the sin. And Jesus said, yep, neither. So it's case-by-case basis when it comes to suffering and sickness. And it requires spiritual discernment, not a blanket rule. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. That confuses me a little. This guy has been 38 years sick. He can't do anything about it. He's still striving at 38 years into his illness for a cure. God bless him. And he does. And he cures him. And then Jesus meets him in the temple. Maybe he's worshiping God. And Jesus completes the picture. He said, look, you know, I'm not going to judge you for your sin. I'm going to forgive you for it, and I'm going to warn you, keep away from it. It's no good for you. It's no good for you. I just wonder why the man went to the authorities. I mean, they'd already picked on him once and persecuted him for doing something wrong. He said, well, it wasn't me, it was this other guy. And now he goes back and tells them who the other guy was. It kind of reads like he was halting between two different authorities. The initial authority that had kept him out of the temple but had now allowed him in, so the religious Jews, and then this random guy who seemed to have a degree of authority. He was telling him what to do and what not to do and commanding his body to be well. But he had a choice about who does he want to protect and who does he want to honour? It feels a little bit like, to me, that he actually honoured the religious Jews here by going in and saying, oh, that's the guy you're after, Jesus, instead of saying, don't think I want to dob him in. I think I'm going to protect him. Yeah, I'm not going to tell him. But that's speculation on my part. I mean, I guess it could be that he went up there to say, well, Jesus said, be healed and take your mat, in a sort of sense of defiance. I guess it's possible. I don't know. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Okay, so Jesus does a healing. Jews come after him. I think Jesus must have done quite a number of healings around there. It wouldn't have just been this one guy. And that is extraordinarily threatening to the in-charge group, who are supposed to be the ones communing with God, bringing down God's word, God's power, and exercising God's authority. You can come in the temple, you can't. You're forgiven. Give us the sacrifice. Let's check it. So suddenly there's a challenger on the scene. They don't like it. What do they do? Let's go take him on. And this is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, My father is working until now, and I am working. Fascinating response from Jesus. So if you remember, the Sabbath was all about God resting after doing 6 days of intense, or 6 periods, depending on your understanding, of intense creativity, where he created the universe out of nothing, with words and the power of his spirit hovering over the chaos. Then he rested. Well, it seems to be that Jesus is saying, well, there's creating work, and he's rested from that. And then there's caring work. Dad's still doing it. Every day he cares. He doesn't not send the rain or the sun or keep all of the planets in line on a Saturday. He doesn't stop doing that. He doesn't stop forgiving sin on a Saturday. He doesn't stop healing people on a Saturday or providing food for people on a Saturday. Now, he's doing all these things still every day. So creating, yeah, he's resting. Perhaps we need to stop creating wealth on one day a week. But we don't have a license, according to Jesus, to stop caring for one day a week. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. Yeah. So it's on. Jesus is now intimating to his opposition, I'm bringing the power. I'm bringing the authority. I'm the judge, not you. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all whom he will. Wow. So Jesus' response to their persecution isn't panic, and it isn't disappearing. He's going to stand in this one. He's going to answer. Agreeing, yes, I'm the Son of the Father. And I would imagine that in Jesus' mind at that moment, he's looking at these guys and saying, and you're the disobedient servants who haven't been representing Dad well, so I'm here. One of the things that God was going to do to convince those in charge that this guy was the one, the actual Son, whose time it was to take the reins of his people, was to give him extraordinary power. Now, what greater power than to raise someone from the dead? So not only is he saying, my authority rests on the power, my dad's testimony, which is power works, something else. For Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Whoops. So these wayward, disobedient servants of God who'd been persecuting people for walking around with a mat, Jesus saying, no longer. I'm the judge. I'll be the judge of what's appropriate worship, not you. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. That's a lay-down mazare. If you don't love Dad, sorry, if you don't love me, you're not of God. This is tough Jesus talking. You know, it's not sort of saying, look, I'd like equal time on the podium. I'd like some airplay alongside your messages. He's basically saying, no, it's a takeover. It's my time, not yours. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Here's this eternal life thing again. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have a better time here. No. He's talking about some sort of different life, a life that is from the spirit realm, which when it invades and sits in you, will enable your existence to go on in a godly manner for eternity with him, without pain, with joy and love, and in the presence of the creator of the universe forever and ever. Amen. So it's not this life that God is talking about. Jesus isn't talking about that. So the one who believes, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I don't think that the servants of God who were running the temple in a shabby way would ever claim that of themselves. What a difference. Now we have a clear and outstanding choice. Take the servants who pick on you when you walk around with a mat, or you could take the guy who's actually the one who's got all the power to raise people from the dead and who is in fact in charge of all judgment and will give you life eternally. Jesus is making a stark comparison. If anyone was overhearing this conversation between the two groups, chalk and cheese, what the two are offering. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I have a sneaky feeling that this is a year or two before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus in the Spirit is seeing a time where he's going to be back just up the road in Bethany, a couple of kilometres down from the temple, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, over the other side to a little town called Bethany. And there's going to be a guy there who's a friend of his, who's been dead for 4 days, in a tomb, and he's going to call him out. Lazarus. And the dead in a tomb is going to hear his voice, and they're going to come out. And for Jesus, that was the trigger that sent Jerusalem crazy. This is the one. This is the one. He's amazing. That then triggered the elite to kill him on the cross within, I think, 5 or 6 days from there. So he's prophesying of not a theoretical event, but something that he is going to do in the future right in front of these guys that's going to upset them mightily. And he has given him, he's talking about himself, Jesus now again, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I'm comforted by that. I think the Son of God has every right to judge his creation, but he's doing it from his position as Son of Man, someone who's walked, who's felt, who's been tempted, who's been thirsty, who's been grieving, who's been happy, who's been sad, who's felt pressure, who's been tired. And so his judgment comes from one who knows. Jesus says again to the Jews, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, there was a belief in the Jewish faith, particularly the Pharisaical understanding of resurrection in a segment of the Jewish faith. Not the Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything in resurrection, but the Pharisees, they did. And as such, as a statement of faith, believing that somehow or other God was going to resurrect, they planted their graves right next to the temple on the Mount of Olives so that they might be perhaps the first to arrive when God turns up in his temple and be resurrected. And so this statement of Jesus is not necessarily foreign to a Western materialist in the 21st century, but to the Jewish mindset, he's telling them something that they're kind of aware of and expecting. But that was supposed to be God that did all that. And so Jesus is now saying, the Son of Man is going to do it. Then Jesus says, so this is becoming quite hot in the kitchen, you can imagine. He is pushing these guys. He's saying, it's no longer your turn, it's my turn. I've got the power. And not only that, I've got the authority to be your judge. You want to judge me for healing a guy? Wrong polarity. Why don't you just do a 180 on that one? I'm your judge. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony isn't true. There is another who bears witness about me. Okay, so Jesus has made these absolutely astonishing claims about his relationship to God as being the Son, his ability to control life, which he's going to prove soon, his ability to control life at the end for everybody in the resurrection. He's now saying, why do I say these things? On what basis? He starts quoting John the Baptist. So, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness that he bears about me is true. You're sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So they called John in the office and they said, what's this Jesus guy? And he told them, Son of God, Lamb of the world, Light of the world, Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the one whom the Spirit descended on, the one. Jesus then says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. How magnanimous. How magnanimous. So Jesus isn't saying, look, you know, I'm just not going to come up here and say these things to you and not try and bolster up the argument. So just make a statement, walk off and make it hard for you to believe. Oh, yeah, just Jesus just said it himself. Well, I can say I'm God too. So what? He's saying, well, look, I'm going to try in a little way to try and convince you. Remember John, the prophet, whom all the people went out to see and recognize as a prophet, and you called into the office? Don't you remember he said the same about me? And he continues on. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And so he's now saying, okay, I'm telling you, myself, I'm the king, I'm the judge, I'm the son. John the prophet, he told you, and my Father in heaven, he's telling you. How do you think I'm doing these works? Nicodemus knew that. He said, we know you must be from God, because how do you do these works? God's doing them with you. So that's one, two, three witnesses. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So Jesus makes that point clearly. He's offering them reasons to believe, because he does want all men to be saved. But they don't. They're not convinced. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. argument number four from Jesus. I'm telling you, John the Baptist has told you, my Father from heaven with these miracles is telling you, the very book that you study and love day in, day out and have committed to mind and memory, it tells you, I'm coming, I'm here, I'm the one. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So if the love of God was in them and coming through them and out of them, they would recognize anything that God was doing. They saw Jesus and wanted to kill him. That's not love. That's kind of the opposite. And Jesus starts looking at one of their problems, which is the need to be important, the need to be recognized and held up by other people. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It's always a problem when our egos and our self-identity is so weak that we are needing people to prop us up instead of something spiritual from God saying, you're valuable. I imagine that man who was paralyzed for 38 years was feeling weak. People would have despised him, called him a sinner, banned him from the temple. Yeah, his self-identity would have been an all-time low. And yet Jesus comes along and goes, yes, weak, yes, sinful, but worthy of saving, worthy of restoring. Says who? Says God. Says God. And it's a bit of a competition to our self-identity to get it off people rather than through God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. When did he do that? Well, in Deuteronomy, is Moses has had a prolific ministry from the age of 80 to 120. He's in the last throes of his ministry. He's standing outside the promised land and he's reading the law for a second time. Deuteronomy, know me, Lord, due to second. Just reminding the people of all things that God has instructed them to do. And in chapter 18, verses 15 onwards, he talks about one who's coming after him, a prophet like him. A prophet like him. And that God is going to require everyone to listen to this one that comes after him. So if a person was truly believing what Moses said and everything that he said, they would have their eye out looking. You know what? We've got to keep doing these things that God told us to do through Moses, but there's one coming. And God's going to require us to listen to him. And he is a prophet like Moses. So we better look out. We better look out. Guess what? Jesus was the one. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, so this has been a long argument, really. Not a lot of movement, a little bit dry, to try and talk through this, but there's some important points that have come through. Jesus singles out a guy out of compassion, heals him even though he's a sinner, warns him to keep going in righteousness. Not only that, though, Jesus isn't just going to tell him. He's actually going to enable this guy through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's only got to wait a little while longer. And the Spirit of God is going to be descending all over the place. And that's going to be how he's going to feel and be convicted of what sin is, what wrong is, and what righteousness is. And a reminder of judgment coming. And the Spirit is not only going to remind him and convict him, it's going to help him overcome. It's going to give him godly impulses and godly desires. But he's going to have to want it. I'm not sure which way that paralyzed man went, but I'll know one day. And so we see Jesus interacting with an individual and proving again that he was the prophesied one from Isaiah, healing the lame. We see Jesus not being particularly confrontational, just compassionate. But when you do the works of God, opposition arises because it is challenging. Do we not see here Jesus backing away? We see Jesus taking a stand. And he's confident in his power and his authority. He's showing he's a prophet, speaking of things he's going to do in the future regarding raising people from the dead. He's speaking about the future, how he's going to be a judge in the time of the resurrection. He's claiming the authority of God. He's not just challenging the religious elite. He's telling them it's game over. Your time's done. You don't have the power to heal this man. You walked past him for the last 38 years. You no longer have the authority. You're abusing it, picking on people for walking around with a mat, as if that's what God intended the Sabbath to be. No, it's my time now. Wayward servants are done. The Son has come. So I think that it's quite easy to have a wrong visual understanding or visual impression of Jesus as someone meek and mild, effeminate, maybe even like a little child that we see in Bethlehem. But if you just have a quick look at Jesus when the heat is on, his sleeves are rolled up. You're looking at the tough carpenter. You're looking at the one who doesn't take a backward step. You're looking at the one who's confident in who he is and his authority. And it's every man and every woman's decision to go one way with this astonishing claim or the other. We don't really have a middle ground. Maybe Jesus was a little bit of this or a little bit of that. Jesus himself is saying, I'm the one. I will judge you. I love you. I can restore and heal you. But what do you think of me? Are you threatened? Do you want me to lead you? Do you want me to be your God or not? So we'll head on into chapter 6 shortly, and I'll leave you with that challenge. Amen.